So Luke chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 19 to 31, which is commonly called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And as we'll see, some wouldn't be as comfortable calling it a parable, but we'll look at why, and we'll look at that. But so we'll look at Luke 16, 19 to 31. This is a very sobering, kind of a very solemn parable. And so we'll look at it, and it's good, before we read it, it's good to be reminded to whom Jesus is speaking when he's going to share this parable. And as we'll see in the context, as we'll look, he's speaking to the Pharisees when he says this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Unlike last week, when we looked at the parable of what we call the shrewd manager, that, and I wish I would have focused more on this last week, but just to remind us, that parable, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, to believers, not to the Pharisees, not to lost people, but to his disciples. That was the benefit of his disciples. But this parable, and other parables as well, he's speaking to the Pharisees, to the Jewish leaders, to those who reject him. And so when we understand to whom Jesus is speaking, it'll help us to understand, okay, what does this parable mean, or how should we take this parable? So it helps to understand if he's speaking to believers or unbelievers. And so kind of building up to this parable, in verse 14, just a few verses before the parable we'll read, it says, and this is, it says this right after the parable of the shrewd manager concludes. And so then it says in verse 14, the Pharisees, So Jesus was speaking to the disciples, but the Pharisees were present. So the Pharisees heard him say these things, the parable of the lost son and the parable of the shrewd manager, and use your money to for a heavenly benefit, a spiritual benefit. And it says in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And in the original language, it means they were literally scoffing at him or turning their noses up at him. That's what it literally means when the ESV here is what I have. It says it ridiculed him. It literally means they turned their noses up at him. And so again, unlike the previous parable, this one he's speaking to the Pharisees. And so I mentioned kind of before that there's question of whether or not this story is a parable. Or is it an actual story that took place? And so the reason for that, is there any kind of glaring reason why maybe someone would think that this one perhaps isn't a parable like the others, but is actually a historical story that took place? There's one glaring reason. Sure.
There's a name.
Right, exactly. There are other slight reasons that people use, but yeah, the most glaring one is that, right, as Jonathan said, Lazarus is actually given a name in the parable, as we'll see. Unlike any other parable, nobody is given a name. But as we'll see, it might still be a parable, and Jesus is using this name for a reason, because it means something. It means whom God helps. Lazarus, in the original language, means whom God helps. And so we'll still handle it as if it is a parable, but others have read it not like a parable, but an actual story because of the name. Yes, Nathan.
Really fascinating to know that this, I guess it was a few weeks later, there was an actual man named Lazarus.
Right.
And you kind of wonder if the Pharisees
didn't scratch their heads over that. Sure, yeah, we'll look at that too, and exactly how this parable ends when talking about someone rising from the dead. And is it a coincidence that it's Lazarus, or is there something there? Because Jesus had a friend named Lazarus who would later die, and he would raise to life again. And so, yeah, and we'll look at that. But yeah, it's very interesting that Lazarus is the name that's used. And so there's different theories on why Lazarus is used. We don't have time to get into every little detail, but yeah, it's worth pointing out that this isn't the only Lazarus in the New Testament. And so some have asked, with this parable, what are we to take from it? Do people in heaven and hell see each other and can literally converse with each other, as takes place in this parable, as we'll see. Do believers, when they die, do they literally go to Abraham's bosom or to Abraham's side? And is this parable teaching that rich people go to hell, poor people go to heaven? And as we'll see, no, that's not how we ought to take the parable, but that is how some have taken it. And so again, as we read it and as we look through it, we'll read it here in a moment, but I want us to notice the contrasts that exist in this parable, both while the two main characters are alive and then after they die, and we see in the parable what happens after that. Because just a reminder that the Pharisees, we're going to see a contrast between the two, that your conditions in this life are no accurate indication or predictor, if we would say, of the next life. And as we'll see, that was kind of the teaching of the Pharisees, though. They had somewhat, not a caste system, but kind of. As we remember, if we recall in John chapter 9, right, when Jesus heals the blind man, right, they come to him and say, who sinned? Like, okay, this man is born blind. Obviously, somebody must have sinned to make him that way, right? Who was it? Was it him somehow or his parents? And what does Jesus say? Nobody sinned, but this is that the power of God would be manifested. So we can't look at somebody's earthly condition and think that that is somehow an indication of their spiritual standing or their spiritual faith that's to come in the next life. And so all that just to kind of remind us of the context here, and that Jesus says, or that that Luke recalls that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And so that's the buildup of this parable. So in a sense, Jesus is going to give this parable because his hearers, the Pharisees, love money. And they think that if you have money in this life, then God must be blessing you. And if you don't have money, then you're cursed. So it kind of sounds a little familiar to what we hear on television today, or on the internet or whatever, by, you know, some that we would label as prosperity teachers, right? That somehow, if you don't have money, that means God cursed you. And it also says, continuing on in verse 15, that whatever man exalts is an abomination to God. And that doesn't literally mean in and of itself that whatever we value that God hates, but when we exalt something to rival God, like money or power or whatever it would be, God, that's an abomination to God because he won't be competed with, right? And so let's go ahead. If you're not there now, Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Sorry, I know that was kind of a long build-up there, but just I think it's important to give it some kind of context to the parable so that we don't just simply read it in a vacuum. But Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And that's the parable. And before we continue, let's pray. God, we have read your word together, and we pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to receive it and to gather from it what you would have us to take away. Lord, how ought we to read this? What truths can we extrapolate from it and to apply it to our own lives? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as I said in the beginning, this is a very, especially kind of meditating on this the past week, it's very sobering, very solemn, especially when you think of others that we know who don't profess faith and who have rejected Christ. And it's very sobering to read and to think about that. So starting off in verse 19, so we see that Jesus, the first thing he says is there was a rich man. And keep in mind, when the scripture says there was a rich man, that means he was very rich. Or like when the scripture says there was a strong man. A strong man. He was very strong. And so this man was very rich. And he was, it says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, what does that mean? Was purple just his favorite color? Right. It portrayed royalty. And especially in these days as well, to have something dyed in the color purple was very expensive. And it kind of goes hand in hand with why it represented royalty, because you couldn't just, nowadays it's not, a purple shirt doesn't cost more than a black shirt or a white shirt, right? But in these days, it was very expensive to have something dyed as purple. And so if you had purple and someone saw you with it, like, wow, they must have money, because you don't just, that's not cheap, right? And so this man was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. So he never denied him. He never had to deny himself anything when it came to food, because he could afford whatever he wanted. He feasted every day. It's almost like he had a huge banquet feast every single day, because he could, because he had the money for it. And in verses 20 to 21, see, notice the contrast here. We have this man, but then in verses 20 and 21, we see someone completely opposite of this man. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. And again, as I mentioned, in the Greek, the word Lazarus means whom God helps. And so when the Pharisees are hearing him say this, yeah, right, whom God helps. God's not helping this man, because look how he's living. He's poor, he's got sores all over his body. As we see, the dogs are going to come lick his sores. Like he's completely cursed by God. He's not helped by God, right? That's what the Pharisees would have thought. Yeah, right, helped by God. And so apparently this man couldn't even walk because he had to be carried to the rich man's gate. It doesn't say he would go kind of lay himself. No, he had to be laid there. And so he probably couldn't walk. And it was customary for beggars or for a poor man to be laid at like the front porch, if you will, or the gate of someone's, like a rich man's property or a rich family, in hopes that they would be given something by the rich family. Either, okay, I'll give you this so that someone else can take you somewhere, someone can take you to a different place so you're not here at my property, or just kind of out of compassion, they have all this wealth, why not help this poor man here? And so, but there's no record of that, obviously, taking place here in this parable. So, but it was customary for him to be, for somebody to be laid at a rich person's property. And he obviously couldn't afford food of his own, right? Because he couldn't work because of his condition. He couldn't sustain himself, so he was completely dependent upon others because of his condition. And so he was in such a destitute circumstance that he would be fine with just basically the garbage that would fall from the rich man's table, whatever waste that would fall. So what a contrast between these two men. You have the rich man who is feasting sumptuously every single day, and then this poor man who would just be fine to have the garbage that falls from the table. And we read that, and it might sound kind of odd, because there's other places in Scripture in the New Testament where it says, where we see the faithful woman who comes to Jesus and says, even the dogs get the scraps that fall from the master's table. And so this phrase is used, and so it was more common back then. I mean, yeah, we might have crumbs fall from our table when we're eating, but it's not enough to like live on. But in these days, we know they ate with their hands, right? And so they didn't have fancy forks and spoons and knives like we have today. And so it was much more common that a decent amount of food would fall from the table because you're just eating with your hands. And so that's why it was kind of an illustration that was used in these times. And so not only that, obviously he didn't get any of this, right? And so the dogs came and licked his sores, right? And this is kind of interesting to see. Okay, what does this mean? I mean, we know today, right? I mean, how many of us have a dog, right? A domesticated dog, well, a lot of you. But dogs were not seen back then like they are seen now. Now we see them as man's best friend, right? They come and cuddle with you in your bed or on your couch or whatnot, and they get their hair all over everywhere, and you know. But in these days, dogs were not, they were definitely not man's best friend. They were seen as scavengers, ugly, mean, mangy, not domesticated. Kind of like if you want to use like, you know, how we see like wolves nowadays or something, but so in these days, and remember even, and to kind of illustrate this point even more, remember when Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine, what does he say right before that? It's kind of a synonymous phrase. Don't give what's holy to dogs, right? And we read that nowadays with our 21st century eyes, and we're like, what's wrong with dogs? And these days, dogs were no good. They were, the only reason why somebody would have them would be as a guard dog. And so, but it can kind of, the dogs coming and licking him can be seen as one of two ways, really, as this man would not help him, the rich man, but even the dogs are coming and offering some kind of help because they're providing some kind of healing to his sores, right? And so this man isn't even providing the help that a nasty dog would. Or it can be seen as, like, this man is so low that all he's good for is just to keep the dogs busy. Right? Either way, we see that this man Lazarus is just completely worthless, right? In the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the Pharisee. And so again, we see the contrast. One is completely rich on earth, the other is beneath being poor. I mean, poor doesn't even really get to it, right? This other man is feasting sumptuously every day, and then this other man can't even crawl over to get some garbage from this rich man's table. Completely notice the contrast. I'll probably repeat that phrase several times in this parable. Note the contrast. Now, verse 22. So we see their conditions on earth. Now we're going to see verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Or if you have a King James, or if you have a different translation, it might say Abraham's bosom, which is basically just like the chest area. And the rich man also died and was buried. So just have to stop here and remind us, right? All die, whether rich or poor. The rich man died just like Lazarus did. And notice, we see a mention of the rich man, and we see that it doesn't say anything about Lazarus's burial. It just says Lazarus died and he was carried off. But the rich man died and was buried. And Lazarus was seen as just unnoticed. I mean, nowadays, pretty much, even if you're like lowest on the totem pole or a rich, famous person, pretty much everybody is buried or is given some kind of proper memorial or burial, or whether it's cremation or whatnot, there's something. But in these days, really only if you had money would you receive a proper burial, especially if you were crucified. Your body would just be completely just tossed on the garbage pile. And so that's kind of what happened to Lazarus, because he was just seen as worthless. He's just unnoticed. He's not worth burying, giving a proper burial. But the rich man, he had a proper burial. He probably had some kind of memorial service or a procession of some kind, you know, because he was probably well known. He was rich and he had this grand property. So you see the contrast there of even in their burial. One was just unnoticed. The other, it's actually noted, he had a burial, which was a big deal in those days. And in verse 23, now it's completely flipped. Verse 23, and in Hades, or your translation might say hell, and we'll look at why the difference. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So the Greek word Hades, or Hades in Greek, it's synonymous with the Hebrew word for Sheol in the Old Testament, which basically just was just a word for the grave. It didn't kind of have any kind of heaven or hell implications. It was just the grave, and you're buried. And when this is used in the New Testament, the kind of comparative word Hades, it's always used in the New Testament to signify the abode of dead unbelievers, unless it's quoting the Old Testament, when the Old Testament uses the term Sheol. And so it's not a pleasant place, but it must be distinguished between, it must be distinguished from the Greek word Gehenna, which is the place of final judgment, like the lake of fire, the place of final judgment, which is distinguished from Hades because Gehenna was a place in Jerusalem where the trash, kind of think of the dump, where the dump would be placed. And there was a continual fire that never went out. It was just perpetually going. The fire that never is quenched. And you could smell the garbage from throughout the city because the fire is going. And so that's why Gehenna is used to describe eternal hell, the lake of fire where the fire is never quenched. It's never gone out. The place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so it's unfortunate in English that in some Bibles, both Greek words are translated as hell into English, kind of as if they're the same thing, but they're not. We shouldn't take them as the same as the same place, so to speak. But we're not giving, so kind of getting back to the parable, we're not given any details of how did the rich man know it was Abraham, and how exactly far off were they? We're not given those details. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. And an interesting phrase is used as Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom, right? This is really the only place in Scripture where this is mentioned, where this phrase is used. And it's used elsewhere in Jewish, I think it's used in the Talmud, if I'm not mistaken, which is a collection of old Jewish rabbinic teaching. But it was popular Jewish terminology for paradise, that when the Old Testament saint would die, they would go to Abraham's bosom. And it's kind of, I mean, there's kind of weird, weird theories people have, but it was basically the idea it had is that you'd be present at the heavenly feast where Abraham was the host, because we know Abraham is the father of faith, right? In Romans 4, when Paul is trying to teach justification by faith, he uses Abraham as the example, because he was the original one that God called in Genesis chapter 12. And so it was based on the idea of the heavenly feast with Abraham. So, and then verse 24 now. So we see the two there. One is the rich man is in Hades now, and the poor man, Lazarus, is by Abraham's side. And of course, when the Pharisees hear this, I mean, no, the rich man doesn't go to Hades and the poor man doesn't go to Abraham's side. That doesn't, but Jesus is teaching, yes, notice the contrast. Verse 24, and he, the rich man, called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." So notice the rich man recognizes Lazarus somehow. He recognizes him, obviously because Lazarus had been laid at his gate probably more than once over time. And so he recognizes him, and there's no, "I'm sorry, Lazarus. Man, I made a mistake. I should have had more compassion on you, I shouldn't have just turned a blind eye to you." There's none of that. There's no acknowledgement of his negligence or anything like that. There's no repentance. And it's worth pointing out here to take a pause here and know that there's no repentance in the whole parable from the rich man in hell, in Hades. There's no repentance at all. And so that's why some commentators and theologians have pointed out that one reason why hell is forever, there's no repentance. It's just simply a continually hardening of the heart. But that's kind of a side note there. But so notice the contrast now. So now, just as Lazarus would have begged to have garbage that falls from the rich man's table to eat, now the rich man is begging Lazarus to dip his tongue to cool this flame while he's in torment. Now he's begging Lazarus, or begging Abraham to have Lazarus. He really doesn't even address Lazarus. He just addresses Abraham and asks Abraham to kind of serve him. So notice the contrast here. And so kind of taking back to their burial, right? Just I think this will give us some perspective, right? As the rich man is being buried, probably as we know it in those days, it's really weird to us nowadays to imagine this, but in New Testament times and ancient times, they would hire mourners. They would hire people to come when during a memorial procession or during a burial, they would hire people to come and weep and mourn. And so he probably had that at his funeral, if we want to call it that. A large procession, probably remembering all the times that they had together, feasting in his palace. And so they're talking about what a great guy he was. And at the same time, Lazarus is just dumped to the side, no one paying any attention to who he is, or because he was just cursed by God, right? And if we look at it spiritually, basically at the same time, although all this celebration for this rich man is going on earth and the forgetting of Lazarus, but when we look at the spiritual realm, the spiritual place, at the same time, now the script is totally flipped and Lazarus is feasting with Abraham and the rich man is in Hades in torment, begging for just one little drop of water. So how different the spiritual truth is from the earthly one. And that's why Jesus is telling this to the Pharisees. In verse 25, but Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you were in anguish." Again, notice the contrast. And remember in verse 14, before this parable, remember that the Pharisees were covetous. They were lovers of money. So they judged things based upon money. So if you have it, again, that means you're blessed by God. If you don't, you must be cursed by God. And Jesus is saying through this parable, you are wrong to do that. Don't be tempted to do that, to think that somehow your condition on earth is always an indication of your future spiritual fate. Because according to this parable, nothing could be further from the truth. And besides all this, in verse 26, and besides all this, Abraham continuing to speak to the rich man, beside us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So reminder that we're taking this as a parable. It's not likely that this is a true story. So it can be kind of difficult to discern which details are relevant, which aren't. And so I don't want to be too bogged down with those sorts of things, though I have those questions as well. And though as fair as they may be, but all this just to say, one thing I think we can fairly take away from it is that there's no crossing over between Hades and Abraham's side, if we want to use those kind of labels from the parable. So the rich man, you have to accept the fact that you are where you are and your torment will never be any more tolerable. And Lazarus's anguish in this earthly life was great, but ultimately it came to an end. You, rich man, yours will not come to an end. So I think that's one thing we can take away from it. The idea of, if we want to use the term purgatory, or the idea that you can kind of burn off, you know, in Hades, burn off your unrighteousness and then kind of graduate to heaven, so to speak, that you cannot come away with this after reading this parable. You cannot come away with that idea after reading the scripture. And verse 27, so now the rich man is going to speak back to Abraham. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." So he's saying, if you can't come here and provide some kind of assistance to me, can you please at least go back to earth, send Lazarus so that they can repent and they don't have to come here? You know, if you go, then they'll repent and they won't have to come here with me. And it kind of reminds me, maybe you've heard this as well. Some say that they would prefer to be in hell because that's where all their friends will be. And I mean, I don't think any statement reveals the depraved heart more than a statement like that. I've been told that by friends when I was first converted. And I mean, what a stupid thing to say. And I use that term on purpose. What a stupid thing to say. What an ignorant, willfully ignorant thing to say. Because the rich man who's there, he knows what a tear it is, and he doesn't want his loved ones to come and join him. So he says, please go and tell them so they don't have to come here. And Abraham plainly says, they already have somebody who was sent to them. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. They have someone who is sent to them. And then the rich man replies in verse 30. And he said to him, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He says, Abraham, no. You don't get it. The Bible, that's great, but that's just all kind of, you know, just pen to paper, so to speak. I mean, not really in those days, obviously, but it's just kind of someone wrote it. And, you know, but if someone physically comes to them and tells them, someone who was there in the dead and comes back, then they'll repent. Then they'll really listen. And you may hear this, you know, we hear this all the time. Again, I've heard this many times by friends and family. You know, you preach the gospel to them, you show them in God's word and, you know, the truth and how to be saved and that they need to be saved. They need a savior because of their sin and that sin separates them from God. Yeah, you say all that, but this is just a book, right? This is just a book you can hold in your hand, right? But if someone were to come back from the dead and then tell me, then I'll listen and then I'll do what God says, right? Your God that you're telling me about, then I'll really know. And we might, you know, sometimes if we hear someone say that to us, we might kind of think, oh man, what am I going to do now? But we see the reply in verse 31. He said to him, Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And notice, there's a period there. We don't hear any response from the rich man. There's no response to give. And it might be a difficult pill to swallow for us at times. But we know this to be true. Right? Because there are instances, as we said earlier, there are instances when someone was risen from the dead. And those who rejected Christ before that didn't then come to him and say, oh, now I know. Now I'll follow you. No, that there's no record of that. There was a dead man being raised. And particularly the Pharisees and Jewish leaders still didn't believe. In John chapter 11, right? The other man named Lazarus in the scripture. And again, it's interesting. Why is this? You know, it's interesting. Is he talking about the same Lazarus here? We don't really know. I mean, we can theorize and kind of hypothesize, but we ultimately don't know, and we don't have time to get into all the kind of different nuances of kind of making those connections. But Jesus gets word that his friend Lazarus in Bethany died. He comes. He speaks to those who are there and he says, you know, they say, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the dead or the resurrection of the just on that last day. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. And he raises Lazarus from the dead days after he originally died, right? To where they say, you know, we can smell him. He stinks. And the King James says, he stinketh. And so he smells, but Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. He comes out. And did the Jewish leaders repent? What did they want to do after Jesus did that? They wanted to kill him. Right, well, yeah, a Lazarus, but yeah, it says they wanted to kill Christ. You know, this man, if he comes and does this, the Romans will come and take our place if everybody follows him. And then that's where the very interesting part of Scripture where it says the high priest prophesied and being the high priest, he prophesied and said, you know, it's better that one man die instead of the nation. And John says, he said he was basically prophesying Jesus' death, but he didn't know that. And very, very, very interesting. But, right, they didn't repent. when they saw Jesus raise somebody from the dead, who everybody knew was dead, they didn't repent. They simply hardened their heart more and wanted to kill him. And then once they did kill him, God the Father rose Jesus from the dead. And they continued in their hardness of heart. They refused to believe. They wanted to come up with some scheme and tell the Roman soldiers, oh, just tell them somebody came and took the body and all this stuff. And it says, you know, this rumor goes on into this day. And it, even to this day, 2,000 years later, it still goes on. It's still propagated. And they refused to believe. So the idea that if you reject the scripture, what God has revealed in the Bible, you will reject even if someone rises from the dead. And that might sound kind of odd because, I mean, at least for me personally, I mean, one of the reasons why I am a believer is because of the resurrection and all of us here. I mean, that is the focal point of Scripture. But the idea is that, you know, it's not necessarily, I mean, sure, the resurrection is an encouragement to me. It sustains me. It adds meat to my faith. It emboldens my faith. But as Thomas Aquinas said, who I'm not endorsing everything he said, but one good thing that he said was that for someone with faith, an explanation is not necessary. But for someone without faith, an explanation is not possible. So if you're already rejecting Christ before any knowledge of the resurrection, before any of that, if you reject him from the scripture, you're not going to then embrace him because of the resurrection, or because somebody is risen from the dead, just like it said in the parable. But if you already accept Christ without someone rising from the dead, then when he does rise, when there is resurrection from the dead, all it's going to do is just encourage your faith even more. But by God's grace, you already embraced that faith prior to that anyway. So as I was thinking for this, you know, it's a question worth addressing, because, I mean, the resurrection is the reason why there is Christianity. Because of the resurrection. But those who accepted Christ, accepted him before, you know, before that, the 12 disciples. And so we see here the immediate context is Jesus speaking against the Pharisees in their judgment and unbelief in him and their refusal to do so even after the resurrection. Because that's significant. The last verse, he's prophesying, you know, even after I'm raised from the dead, you're still going to reject me. And you will still die in your sins. So just a point to note here, as I kind of alluded to earlier, remember this parable. When you might share the gospel with somebody or minister to someone else, and they tell you something like that, and they say, you know, I would believe if someone came back from the dead, someone who's been there, and then comes and tells me, you know, not reading something in a book, but someone coming and telling me what it was like, then I'll believe. Not that we, you know, maybe you don't mention this parable to them, but even if you don't, whether you do or don't, just remember this, that's a lie. That the idea that I reject the scripture, but I'll believe when someone comes to me from the dead, that's a lie. If they don't believe the scriptures, they don't believe when someone comes back from the dead. The Jewish leaders and many others saw Jesus heal the sick, give sight to the blind, raise the dead himself, and they wanted to kill him. So the people that were hardened of heart and actually saw him do these things, they rejected him. And the lost person today, I don't think they would do any better. And so I think that is the ultimate point of the parable here. Again, it's very, you know, you see, you know, of course there's books written today, right, of, what is it, 7 minutes in hell or something like that, or all these books and being in heaven and hell and there's really no description of anyone being in heaven, and there's really no description of anyone being in hell or being in heaven from the scripture. I mean, we have Paul in 2 Corinthians, but all he basically says about it is, well, I can't talk about it because it's too great to speak of when he says he was caught up to the third heaven. Right in here, though it is a parable, we get some kind of insight. I mean, we see there's somebody described who's in Hades, who's in hell. And so it's very, I mean, how can we read it and not come away a little solemn or sober? It's quite humbling and sobering to dwell on that. But I think that's the ultimate point of the parable, is that the lost person who who rejects Christ already is not going to come to faith just because somebody rises from the dead. You have Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. We have the scripture today. And you know, I would just encourage us all. It's convicting to me as well and making me reflect on, you know, am I really kind of spreading the gospel like I ought to, or like this parable would encourage me to? And so I'd kind of exhort all of us to do that and to take that into account. We still have a few more minutes. Are there any questions or anything? Yes, Miss Tammy.
So in this parable, if it's describing this person being in hell, why is it translated as the grave? Or, as you said, you're going to mention something about that.
Yeah, the thing is, in the original Greek, there are two words, and again, I'm a novice. I'm not a scholar. I don't want you to give kind of false front or anything. I'm not. I never even took Greek, and I wish I did, but I wasted two semesters and took Latin instead of Greek because it fell in line with my schedule better. So, but in the Greek, there are two words that are translated, both of them, to two different things. There's the Greek word Hades, or Hades, which means the abode of the dead, kind of where the lost person is now, right? But there's the Greek word Gehenna, which is the final judgment place, like the lake of fire, the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire never goes out, the final place of judgment. That's, I don't think I'm going out on a limb here when I say there's nobody really there now, because that final judgment has not taken place that we see in the end of Revelation. But right, into some English translations, both words are translated into hell. And so when we read it in English, we might come away thinking that it's talking about the same thing, but it's not. It's two different places, Hades and Gehenna, two totally different places. So does that kind of answer your question? Well, here the Greek word was Hades.
But they used, yeah, that's what I'm saying. It sounds like the description of what they're talking about sounds like they're describing Gehenna.
It could. It's certainly.
But it says Hades. Right. So I was just wondering.
Yeah, the idea there being that, you know, it's certainly not a pleasant place.
Right.
But the end. I would point out though that the fact that. Again, we're kind of getting into maybe some weeds of the parable, but I'll point out, though, the fact that the rich man asks Abraham to have Lazarus go back to his brothers indicates that final judgment hasn't taken place yet. So it's not Gehenna, because it's not the final judgment place. So there's still people on earth that can be saved, so it must be Hades, as it is in the Greek. It's not the final judgment place.
And I think the reason why she's asking that is because the word flame is used at the end.
Right.
Of the sentence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's...
There's a flame there, so it indicates maybe it is...
Yeah, no, it's interesting. Again, I'm not a Greek anything, really, but I do know that historically those two have been distinguished. But yeah, it is interesting that there is a flame there, but it's... But I guess the point being that it will come to an end, because that final judgment will take place, the dead will be raised, and then there's the final... Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, I have questions about that, too. It's, yeah, Mr. Terry, you had your hand up?
Years ago, I was treating a patient who had terminal tuberculosis in the lungs. And one evening, she started screaming, just panicked. And she was yelling that the devil is dancing around my bed. He's going to take me to hell. And she died that night.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I don't know. I mean, we do know, though, that, again, we have in America, you know, in modern day Christendom, we have this false figure of, or this false image of hell, whereas Satan is like the king of hell and is kind of poking everybody with pitchforks. We know that is absolutely false. He will have the worst place in hell as anybody, because Christ is king even in hell, not the devil. And so that is an absolutely false idea. I don't want anybody to have that kind of image that Satan is like, you know, God is ruling hell and Satan is ruling, or God is ruling heaven and Satan is ruling hell. That is absolutely not scriptural. But yeah, it's when we see kind of, when we hear of people having images of that, I don't know exactly what to make of it, but yeah, I don't know. Did somebody have, you had your hand up, Angela?
No, well, when she asked the question, I think most people here are Christian and believers. We have already determined that we don't want to be on that path anyway. So it doesn't even matter, you know, what stage of hell it is, you don't want to be there.
Yeah.
So, but, you know, to the point, you know, as you're asking, you know, what's the difference? I mean, maybe Hades is like the microwave and hell is a full-on
Again, I don't have all those answers. I'm not sure, but I do know the two have been distinguished in church history. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, I really agree with you there with the whole the distinguishing between the two different words and what they mean. When I got in trouble in high school, I went to the principal's office and I was in trouble, right? But until the principal passed judgment and sent me to detention, I wasn't in detention, but I was still in trouble. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think that's a fair way to see it.
Once we die, if you die without Christ, you're in trouble. The final judgment will come at the end of the age, which Pastor John is teaching about, and we aren't there yet. But, I mean, you're in trouble.
Yeah, the holding cell is, if we want to use that term, it's not a pleasant place, as we see here. All right, so we're a little few minutes over, but next week we'll look at two parables on prayer, one we call a friend in need from Luke 11, and then the persistent widow in Luke 18. We'll look at those two together, two parables on prayer, and so we can go ahead and pray. But yeah, this parable is very sobering, and so it ought to, if nothing else. I mean, in my own heart, I've been kind of convicted and kind of questioning, like, how much, you know, this obviously is not a pleasant place that you want to go to. And I know many that are on their road there. And, you know, we ought to, as Spurgeon said, if someone is going to go to hell, let them go with us tugging on their ankles, right? Not because we didn't try to get them out, so to speak. And so I would just kind of leave us with that. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and thank you for the discussion and thank you for your word, Lord, and how humbling and sobering that it is, Lord. And we pray that we would, Lord, that we would be faithful in ministering to others, Lord, to try to snatch them out of the fire, as it's often said. Lord, embolden us, give us faith, Lord, to minister to others, Lord, and having this spiritual, eternal perspective, Lord, that even our conditions on this life are no indication of what is to come, Lord, and help us to be faithful while we are here. We pray for our worship service now as we gather again corporately. Pray for Pastor John as he preaches and all of us that we would receive your word with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.